chapter 31. We read the whole chapter. Hear now the word of the living God. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If, he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if, he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and molted. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, Here I am. And he said, Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and molted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. And then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him in the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, Be careful not to say anything to Jacob either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, What have you done, that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me, and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your fathers spoke to me last night, saying, Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours, and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beast, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flocks, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jeger Sahudutha, but Jacob called it Galead. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore, he named it Galead. And Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country, and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon the preaching of the word now. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is perfect, that it is pure. We thank you that in it, by your Spirit, we can learn wisdom unto everlasting life. We pray now, teach us to live before you in a holy and upright manner. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes a hockey game is just a hockey game. But there are other times that although a hockey game is being played, it has greater symbolic significance than merely how many times the puck can get into the goal. In the 1980s, this is what I've read, not by personal experience, in the 1980s, in the Winter Olympics, the USA hockey team won several games, and that meant far much more than getting the gold medal. For the United States, it became they got the famous title, the Miracle on Ice. Here, the USA team was able to win, even though they were the underdogs. And although it was merely just a hockey game, merely just about a puck sliding across the ice, something that you might do here in the parking lot if you brought your skates this evening, something that was just a sport has some far greater significance than what was just going on there at that evening. And for us in the text, we have something very similar happening. We have two men, as it were, duking it out. We have Jacob on the one side, Laban on the other. Two men trying to, as it were, one trying to flee the other, and the other trying to pursue the other man. And yet, as we look here, it's not just one man trying to escape the bondage of another. It's symbolic of something far greater. Something far bigger is happening here as a battle of the gods. That here in this text, as Jacob is being brought out of bondage, as Jacob is fleeing the place of slavery and beginning to make his journey back into the promised land, we realize here as Moses writes this that it is a significant. It signifies the Lord's victory over all the other gods of this world, over all the other false gods. And as much as it's important for this one man, Jacob, to get free and to make his way back home, it stands for something bigger. It stands for God setting forth His name. His name as the only name by which we may call upon to be saved, and that His name is far superior than all other names. That He alone is the one true God. Last time we saw the beginning of Jacob's exodus, as it were. He was still in bondage, but he made an appeal to Laban to be let free, just as Israel had made an appeal, and yet it wasn't immediately granted. And now he actually begins to make his escape out. Ultimately, you see, it's although he's beginning to make his escape, he's making his plans, it's the Lord who's delivering him. What we'll see is that in the Lord's deliverance of His people out of exile, He is glorified as the only true God. And here, first we'll notice in verses 1 through 21, Jacob fleeing. Jacob will be fleeing from Laban. But then, in verses 22 and following, we'll see Laban pursuing. Laban will be pursuing, but ultimately, as we finish this, we look at the covenant that's being made here in the end and go over the text again, we'll see that it's God who delivers. Jacob flees, Laban pursues, but at the end of the day, it is God who delivers, it is God who gets the victory. And ultimately, we'll be looking to the cross of Christ. Often when we think of the cross of Christ, we think of our individual salvation. Think of the Apostle Paul, that Christ loved me and gave Himself up for me. It's very true. When we look at the cross, it's each individual who has laid hold of Christ by faith finds salvation there. But as we look here at this and we look at other passages, we realize that at the cross, as much as our salvation was being accomplished there, there was a cosmic battle going on. That in the heavenly realms, Christ, as He was being humiliated here, was putting to shame principalities, putting to shame demonic forces, getting glory that fills the entire universe. Look with me now here at verses 1 through 21 as we look here at Jacob fleeing. As we look here at Jacob fleeing, we notice that Jacob is in trouble. Very similar to this morning, the disciples were in trouble, and now we find Jacob is in trouble. But in one sense, Jacob being in trouble is nothing new. This has sort of been his life's story. Every time we find Jacob, there is a new set of trouble that he finds himself in. And the problem this time is that his solution was just too good of a solution. Remember last time when we saw Jacob, he had a giant family. 12 kids, 4 wives, but not a penny to his name. No way to support such a large family. And so he strikes up a deal with Laban. A deal too good for Laban to pass by, and he begins to work, turning to superstition. And a superstition, by God's decree, actually works. But it works too well. And I'm a bit surprised here that Jacob didn't anticipate this problem, but as we look at Laban, he might have got a little too in love with wealth himself here. That as he steals all of Laban's money, remember what he was doing. He was breeding the strong of the flock and causing them to have all the stripes, all the spots, be all the outcast of the flock, which would have been his wages. And then when the feeble ones came by, he would let them normally breed, so those would be Laban's. As Jacob here is stealing all the strong of the flock and getting wealthier and wealthier and wealthier, and Laban is getting poorer and poorer and poorer, it's rather surprising that Jacob doesn't seem to consider that this would upset Laban. Laban clearly loves money. Laban loves money a lot. That's the first thing we learned. He saw the gold on his sister's bracelet, and he wanted it. And now he saw a man who had strength. He takes the opportunity of him to get money from him. And Jacob begins to take his money and somehow thinks Laban will just let that go. But he doesn't. He doesn't, and it gets him into trouble here. In fact, it gets him in the same trouble that Abraham faced. Remember, Abraham, he went into Egypt, and he left with great riches. And then after he leaves Egypt with all those great riches, he has too much wealth. He's too much wealth, and his flock and the flock of Lot, they quarrel. Instead, here, instead of it's the flock of Abraham and Lot quarreling, it's Jacob and Laban quarreling, but Jacob here is in the great disadvantage. Notice first at verse 1 here, Laban's sons begin to notice what's going on. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. Laban's sons know, and they seem to love money as well. The fruit doesn't fall too far from the tree. Their dad loved money, they love money, and they see Jacob, this outcast, taking all their inheritance. Doesn't seem to sit too well with them. But eventually, Laban finds out as well. Verse 2, and Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. The money is being taken, and tension is beginning to rise. And remember, this is not the first time Jacob has tricked someone. Remember when he tricked his father and took his brother's blessing. His brother became very angry. He took this blessing from his brother, in one sense a material blessing that they were both thinking about, even though in its essence it was a spiritual blessing. He goes and takes from his brother, and his brother becomes so angry that his own blood wants to kill him. And he would have done so, except that his father was still alive, and Jacob then flees. And if his own brother, his own blood, was willing to kill him for stealing this blessing, how much more would Laban and his own sons be willing to kill Jacob, this outcast, this young punk, as it were, who comes in, showing off his muscles, showing off how strong he is, and taking his money? And we'll find later on in verse 29 that Laban just outright threatens that it is in my power to do you harm. And Laban and the sons are beginning to see what Jacob is up to, and Jacob senses that his life is in danger once again. He thought his plans would get him out of trouble, but the only thing they have done is get him into deeper trouble. He was poor, but now he's rich, and now they want to kill him. And so Jacob does what Jacob always does. He goes and makes a plan. Next time we'll see Jacob actually falling on his knees, crying out to God for help. But before he does that, he once again turns to his old ways, his old tactics, and he makes a plan. Remember back with the incident with Esau. He and his mother made a plan to steal the blessing. And once they steal the blessing, and that brought its own trouble with it, they made a second plan. And that second plan involved Jacob running away. Well, we have the same thing happening again. Last time we saw Jacob, he made a plan to steal the blessing. He managed to steal the blessing. He managed to steal all this money. Now he makes a plan again to run. But this time there's a bit of a problem. He has a big family, and it's not easy to move a large family. I was reflecting, when I moved home from university after graduating, I could fit all my stuff in the back of a little mini pickup truck. And now, every time the thought of moving crosses my mind, it brings anxiety to me, thinking about having to load up a U-Haul. I haven't measured, but trying to fit all my books into the back of a mini pickup truck is a challenging now. And now I have to fit the clothes bins that are just sitting in the basement. And I'm like, how? This is going to be such a headache one day when I have to find a bigger place. But when we trust the Lord there, it's a lot easier to move when you have little stuff compared to having lots of stuff. And Jacob, when he first fled, he just had the shirt on his back. And then he began to run and flee at that point. But now he has a whole family that he has to up and move. And he also has a different problem here as well. There seems to be the possibility that his wives might decide that they like it rather in their home country and don't want to join him. And so he has to actually go and convince his whole family to up and move across country with him and go on this long expedition. So that's what he begins to do. He's made a plan, but now he has to convince the rest of his family to follow along. So if you look at verse 4, he takes his family out into the field where no one else can hear, and he begins to try to convince his wives that really they should come and join him. And he begins to persuade them first by talking about how the Lord is on his side. He has these three comparisons here. He goes and says, your father did this to me, but God was with me here. He did this against me, but God has been on my side. And lastly, he did this, but praise be to God that he has been with me. Three times he points out that God is on his side. And then he eventually ends here with the note that the Lord has revealed unto him that it is time to go home. He is going home by divine revelation. God has spoken, and so it is time to go. And he shares this all with his wives. And they concur with him. Granted, their concurrence is nothing great, or doesn't speak very highly of them. They seem to be in love with the money. Verses 14 and following, it says, then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as a foreigner? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. They're not too excited that, in one sense, God is on their side. Their big concern is that if they stay with their father, he has devoured all their money, and he has sold them, he has mistreated them, they will have nothing to their name. If they stick with Jacob, they'll have a lot of money, because he has managed to take all of their father's wealth. In fact, that's the great theme here. Everyone thinks the wealth, everyone thinks the flock is theirs. Laban's sons think the wealth is theirs. Laban's thinks it's his. Eventually, he will have a rather pathetic speech at the very end of this all. Verse 43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. All that you see is mine. Mine, 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 mine. That's all that Laban can say. The daughters have the same attitude as well. This wealth, it's mine, mine, mine. If I stay with my dad, I won't have anything. So let me go with Jacob, and I will have all this money. And Jacob thinks it's his too, but he thinks it's his by divine right. Everyone thinks the money is his. And the these daughters of Laban go with their husband because they think if they go with him, they will get all this wealth. They willingly follow with him, which will be important when we look at Laban later. And so as they agree to go, Laban sets them on camels and sets the flocks a-moving. It's a rather large ordeal getting everything loaded into the U-Haul, as it were, and on the way back to the Promised Land. But they begin to set out. And as they set out, Jacob has chosen a rather opportunistic time to do so. He goes during the time of sheep shearing. Look at the beginning of verse 19. And Laban had gone to shear his sheep. Very similar to wheat harvest. I noticed here during the time of the wheat harvest, you can be driving at night. And still, the combine harvesters are up late working. Because when the harvest comes, you don't have time to waste. You need to get the crop, and you need to get the crop quickly. Same as it appears at the time of sheep shearing. There is no time to waste. All hands on deck. Everyone grab a pair of shears. Everyone grab the closest sheep and get to work. Get the wool off those sheep. There is no time to go chasing around straying sons-in-laws. But Laban will soon have to go do so. And yet, at this point, they're able to slip away secretly. So Jacob here he's in trouble, but he's got a plan. And his plan is seeming to go well so far, and he's got the rest of his family to join with him. But we are left with a lingering question about Jacob. We're left wondering, is Jacob going back to the Promised Land out of faith or out of fear? Look with me at verse 3, and then we'll jump to verse 31. In verse 3, we see that the Lord has called Jacob to go back. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." The call of the Lord has come to Jacob. That's a call that earlier had, as it were, come to Abraham. Abraham was in the Ur of the Chaldeans, and the Lord called him, and Abraham responded to that call by faith. Is Jacob responding to this call by faith? Well, it's impossible to be certain if he is or is not. I tend to say he is not, believing that, if not merely symbolically, but literally, next time we will see the rebirth of Jacob. But if we look later in this text at verse 3:1, it seems that he is being primarily driven by fear. After Laban has accused him of fleeing secretly, Jacob responds and says, "Because I was afraid. Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force." Fear. Fear was the response that Jacob had to the gracious presence of God. When God revealed his son unto Jacob, revealed the only way, the only true access into his presence, Jacob responded with fear and running from the presence of God. Fear. That was the response that Isaac had to being in Gerar and lying about his wife. Fear was the response that Adam had to God after he had sinned. As we saw this morning, it's not impossible for the believer to both have fear and faith. If we're honest with many of us, if we search our own hearts, we realize that there is fear that we need to put to death within us. But here we have not just a Christian going through his life, but a question of responding to the gospel call. The gospel call has come to Jacob, and does he actually respond to it with faith? Well, at some point, he will respond to it by faith. At this point, it is uncertain. And yet the Lord is still able to use this response of fear. He is using this response of fear, although it is motivated out of self-love. Something that he is worried about saving his own skin. That if he stays in this foreign country without any of his kinsmen around, he is likely to wind up dead in a ditch somewhere because Laban loves his money. And so he decides it is better to run back to the Promised Land. In one sense, he forgets that Esau still hates him. We'll see next time that he's just as equally as afraid, as it were, going back into facing Esau. But he thinks right now this is his best shot. Run. run out of fear. And yet the Lord will be in his mercy. Take this self-love, take this fear that begins to drive him into the promised land. And he will then, from this position, cause him to be born again. Jacob has nothing good within himself, but the Lord is able to even take this man and cause him to cry out to God and to be born again. So this here is Jacob fleeing for his life like he had done before, and for the same reasons. He tricked his brother, he has now tricked his father-in-law, and now he must run again. But this time, he is being now hotly pursued. Esau didn't bother to pursue his brother, but Laban, on the other hand, he realizes that there is much to be gained in it. I read an article that said that shortly thereafter COVID, lots of people were stealing U-Hauls. And you can sort of understand that if you know how to hotwire a truck, break in. Most U-Hauls don't have GPSs or fancy security systems. If you can steal a U-Haul that's packed loaded with someone's, all their earthly possessions, and take it away to some back place and rummage through it, you can probably walk away with a lot of riches. And here, Jacob is fleeing with all his wealth, can't move very fast because he's got a lot of flocks, got a lot of family with him. Laban decides it's worth it. I'm going to go pursue, hunt him down. And he does so. There is a bit of a delay. He finds out 3 days later all that has happened, and it probably would have taken a little extra time as well. He could not have just up and left off sheep shearing, and yet at some point he begins to pursue. And he pursues, if my memory serves me right, for several hundred kilometers. It takes 7 days to finally catch up to Jacob. But once he does catch up to Jacob, we notice that there are two blind spots, as it were, with regards to Laban. He has a bunch of blind accusations against Jacob, and he has a blind search that he goes through. Laban has blind accusations and a blind search that he goes through. As soon as he catches up to Jacob, the Lord tells him not to do Jacob any harm. And in one sense, Laban realizes that he is not able to actually do harm to Jacob. God has protected Jacob, and as such, Laban cannot bring the sword to him. Yet that does not keep him from restraining the sword of his tongue, as it were, and he lets loose on Jacob. But the things that he lets loose on Jacob with are very empty, utterly vain, utterly futile, and the blindness is in the fact that they don't actually match reality. As we read the rest of the narrative, we see that Laban is missing certain pieces of the picture. And it also reveals his own blindness to his own character, that much of what he says is very hypocritical. Look here at these accusations that he brings against Jacob. Notice the very first words out of Laban's mouth, verse 26. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? What have you done?" Very similar to the same words that Jacob, several chapters ago, uttered to Laban after Laban had tricked Jacob with his daughter. "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve 7 years for Rachel? Why have you given me Leah?" Now, those same words are found on the lips of Laban. And he does not seem to recognize that he has, in one sense, been tricked in the same way that he has tricked Jacob. And then, look here, his hypocrisy goes on. His hypocrisy as if he truly cares for his daughters. He says, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword?" Oh, like you really care for your daughters. You who sold them for 7 years of labor. You who took Leah and put her through such a crushing experience, broke her heart, just because you wanted to have 7 years of hired help. And now you're going to pretend to be the father who really cares for these daughters. And the great irony is he describes it as that they're being driven against their very will. But as we've read earlier, they have chosen. They have chosen to follow after Jacob on their own accord. Jacob has laid out the case. Your father doesn't like me. You're going to come with me? And they said yes, because if we stay here, it's not going to be great for us. Laban is blind to his own hypocrisy. He is blind to what has happened here. His hypocrisy continues. Look at verse 27. Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so they might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? Do you think Jacob wants Laban to throw him another party? Do you remember the last time Laban threw him a party? It didn't go so well for Jacob. Everyone else had a great time at the party. That was probably the worst festival that Jacob had ever been to, the worst week of his life. 7 years of toil, and he finds out that he has been tricked for it all. And Laban says, I would have happily thrown you another party. Hypocrisy again. And again, in verse 28, he pretends to have great affection for his daughters. And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. And if we jump ahead a bit to verse 50, there it says, if you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us to see, God is witness between you and me. The only reason Jacob has a second wife is because of you. He just wanted Rachel, and you tricked him. And now you're threatening him that if he takes more wives, you're going to be upset. You are the cause of this family situation. And now you're just having, you realize that you have no power over Jacob. You have no power to do him harm. And so you're just letting loose with your words in blind hypocrisy against him. And the last one, in verse 29, he accuses Jacob of something that he has not actually done. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now, you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? But why did you steal my gods? Well, he didn't. You assumed that he did, but he did not actually do so. Laban is extremely mad. Jacob has fled. He has taken all his wealth, and he has now no power to get it back. And so he lets loose a verbal assault upon him that is hypocritical, that is not in accordance with reality. And it just, in one sense, as we see the full picture here, we see just how empty of a man Laban is. And these blind accusations give way now to a blind searching. In response to the last accusation, Jacob permits Laban to go through all his things, to feel around, to search through all his stuff to go find these household gods. Verse 31, Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Small point here. Deception is just never the answer. The whole Jacob narrative is just a narrative filled with deception at every single turn. Jacob, again and again, deceiving, deceiving, deceiving. Laban, deceiving, deceiving, deceiving. We'll later see Jacob's sons deceiving those men of, I believe, Shechem. And here, Rachel now deceiving. And as she deceives, She did not think she was intentionally deceiving her husband. She was deceiving her father by stealing. But she has deceived her husband, who has now called down a rash oath, a curse. Whoever has them, let him bear the consequence. Let him die. And although she's not found out here, she does not escape the notice of God. Rachel, she will die in childbirth. She will not finish the journey with the rest of the family. And it seems in part that it is due to this fact here, that she has deceitfully stolen these household gods. And Jacob, in his ignorance here, being deceived by his own wife, has called down a curse. And now Rachel will bear the consequence for stealing these gods later on, although she does not bear it here. But turning back to Laban, he goes and he begins searching through all these tents. And Moses goes through here with artistic skill. He starts with Jacob's tent, he goes to Leah's tent, he goes to the two servants' tents, and eventually he enters Rachel's tent, building the tension. What will happen? Eventually, they are not found. And the word that is used here, the word felt, is the same word used when Isaac felt Jacob. When Isaac in his blindness could not see who was talking to him, so he went and felt, and he thought he felt Esau, his firstborn, but instead he felt Jacob, his secondborn, a word that is elsewhere translated grope. The picture is almost as if Laban blindly sprawled across the tent, trying to find his gods in the dark. He has blind accusations. He now goes through a blind searching for these gods. His love of money has blinded him to reality. His love of money has even blinded him to his own gods. There seems to be some contrast being made back in verses 18 and 19 that Laban's true God is not these household items, but Laban's true God is his wealth. Look back with me at verses 18 and 19. There it says, 19 and 20. There, Rachel stole her father's household gods, and Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean. But if you look in the ESV, there's a footnote in verse 20, and it says there, and Jacob stole the heart of Laban. And Jacob stole the heart of Laban. Rachel stole her father's gods, but Jacob stole Laban's heart. Laban's god was not in his heart. His wealth was in his heart. As Jacob fled away and took his flocks, took all his possessions, there went Laban's heart. Not with his gods. His gods were just a means. His gods were a means to getting what he really loved, which was money. And as he loved it, he did not see the futility of his gods, a god that he had to go searching for blindly, who could not save him. He loved money so much that he would take advantage of his own family, sell them into, as it were, this slave. Oh, not Rachel. Rachel wanted to be married to Jacob. Leah, on the other hand, was forced into this. He would go and tear his family apart for the sake of getting money. He used his gods, he used his family to get his true God, wealth. And this wealth blinded him, made him into an utter fool. He accused Jacob of being so foolish. But it was really he who was the fool. It was he who could not see his own hypocrisy. It was he who did not understand his own daughters, how they desired to be with Jacob rather than with him. It was he who was blind. And yet, in the midst of all of this, God shows himself to be the true deliverer. Jacob has fled. He is pursued by Laban, but the Lord delivers him. In one sense, this whole account here is painted in the brushstrokes of the Exodus out of Egypt. There's several figures of speech, several patterns here that are very similar to what goes on in Exodus chapter 14. And there, as Israel is coming out of Egypt, it is the Lord getting victory over all the other gods there. Eventually, they will sing in Exodus 15 at the Song of the Sea, "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" That in the salvation of Israel out of Egypt, God was gaining victory over the Egyptians' gods. That he was showing himself to be the one true and only God. And likewise, this is the great theme that is going on in our passage here. That as the Lord is delivering Jacob out of the hands of Laban, he is also showing himself to be the one and only true God. And the folly of Laban's gods here is almost comedic. I'm just imagining a first century Jew, this would have been Jews before the first century, any Jew in one sense in any period reading this passage and trying to, not keep from the picture that is being presented here of the idols is just so humiliating that it is hard not to be comedic. Notice here that these gods can be stolen. Can you imagine that? God being stolen. I've been hearing recently that there's all these famous pieces of artwork being stolen. It's sort of hard to believe that famous artworks can somehow be stolen out of museums. How much less can we imagine God being stolen? But Laban's gods are so futile that they're able to be stolen. Second, they need to be rescued. Laban has to go pursue Jacob in order to rescue his gods. Praise be to God that he is able to rescue us. These gods need to be found. They are lost. Praise be to God that our God can find us. But what is, in one sense, the most humiliating is the fact here. If you look with me at verse 35, that they are defiled. The picture here of what is going on with these gods. The way that Moses is describing here is just, look how pathetic. Look how pathetic the gods of the heathens are. Verse 35. And Rachel said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry, that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. And remember, Rachel is sitting on these idols. The picture here of these household gods, of these sacred images that people would bow down and worship. These things would be covered in gold and silver that people would come long and far to adore and worship. We now have a woman, to just be blunt, we have a woman sitting upon them, menstruating upon them. And this is the gods of this world. Leviticus 15, 19 through 20. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. Here are the gods of this world. They are being pictured as utterly defiled, being just worthy of being tossed to the trash heap. They are so gross and disgusting. These are the gods of this world, helpless. They need to be rescued. They are defiled. And ultimately, this victory that is given over to God is recognized in the covenant that is made. Remember, we've seen several covenants being made before with the patriarchs, with foreign nations. And the foreign nations make covenants with the patriarchs when they recognize that the Lord is with the patriarchs. When the Lord was with Abraham, the men of Gerar went and made a covenant with him. When they recognized that the Lord was with Isaac, they went and made a covenant with him. And now Laban wants to go and make a covenant with Jacob, because he recognizes that the Lord is with him, and he doesn't want the Lord to continue to bless Jacob and him to cross over and do him harm, each swearing by their own gods. Laban recognizing that Jacob has won. More than that, Jacob has won, the Lord has won. His gods are utterly futile. They are a laughingstock. Whereas the God of Jacob, the fear of Isaac, he alone is the true God. He is the one who has been with Jacob. He is the one who has protected Jacob. He is the one who has richly provided for him. It is he who reveals the future plans. It is he who has seen his oppression. It is he who has kept him from leaving empty-handed. Here, the one true God has watched out over Jacob. He has kept him, whereas the false gods have done none of that. And if we look at the cross of Christ, we see a rather similar thing. That through the cross, he was able to redeem his people. And as he redeemed his people, he put to shame all the other gods of this world. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them and him. That here in the cross, as much as it is about redeeming us from our sins, it is that there is something cosmic going on. As it were with Job, as Job goes through those great trials of affliction, he does not realize that there is a cosmic battle going on in the heavens, that God is gaining victory over satanic forces, that God is putting to shame all these evil spiritual forces and setting his name above every other name. At the cross, he disarmed these rulers and these principalities. He silenced the accuser of the brethren. He made his name to be that one great name to whom every knee would bow. My monitors, the way that they're set up, my background, one picture has it a landscape. And you can see the whole, as it were, the background changes each day. If it's a picture of a field, you'll see all the whole field spread across there. But the other monitor, the way it's set up, it narrows in on just a handful of the flowers. And you can see the small details there. And often we just focus on the small details. Here's all the benefits I get through the cross of Christ. But in a passage like this, the passage like Colossians, we can step back and we see that what Christ is doing indeed will gain the praise of angelic host for all eternity. They will glory in the cross, even though they themselves never receive any of the benefits from it, that as Christ accomplished our redemption, he was doing something far greater, glorifying his name above all names, giving angels something to adore for all eternity. That's something that you and I need. If we want to be whole Christians, we need a whole picture of the cross. And one person said that if you want to be a whole Christian, you need a whole Bible. That's absolutely true. And part of the reason you need a whole Bible is because you do need a whole Christ, and that is where he is found. And we need every single aspect, every single dimension of what happened at Calvary. Not just simply that our ransom was paid, our sins atoned for, but also that every demonic force was put to shame, the gods of this world made to be utter folly. Sometimes a hockey game is just a hockey game. I'm assuming that's what happens most time on the rink. But occasionally in history, a hockey game is played that has people writing about it decades later, talking about how it has shifted a country's perception of itself. It brought a country out of a low period of its history, not because of, as it were, a puck. A little puck across the ice could actually do that, but it stood for something far more significant. As Jacob leaves here, it's important for Jacob. It was a good day for him. But it had greater significance as well. It pointed to what God was doing in realms unseen. And as we look at the cross, it has that significance as well for us. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your power. We thank you that through your might, not only can you save us, but you can put to shame all the false gods of this world. And that you who are worthy of praise, you alone will be the one who is worshipped. And we thank you for that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.